Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're finishing chapter 1, Lord willing, this morning. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 24 to verse 29. Now, we've already looked at this passage before. We looked at it last week. And we looked at it from this perspective, suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. This morning, I want to look at the same passage and cover those verses that we did not look at last week. But now the perspective shifts slightly from suffering for the sake of the gospel to a gospel worth suffering for. A gospel worth suffering for. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to verse 29. Let's read that together. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for entrusting your word to us. And we confess that it is a gift that we do not always appreciate and that we do not always treat well. We confess, Lord, that there are occasions where we don't read your word, where we neglect the word. And we confess that to our shame. Forgive us. Lord, there are occasions where we do read the word, but we do not heed what we read. We let it pass us by, and very often it has no effect in our lives. For this too, Lord, we pray, please forgive us. And then, Lord, there are occasions where we read and where we are attentive, where we understand, and yet either because of fear, because of a lack of faith, sometimes because there's some sin we're clinging to, even that which we understand, we do not always obey. And for that too, Lord, we ask, please forgive us. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need the powerful movement of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we would appreciate the word for what it truly is. God-breathed, profitable, powerful. And Lord, that we would submit to it in faith and obedience, so that we may become what you have destined us to be, more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you may receive the glory that you are due. Amen. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we looked at this passage last week, and we noted that the Apostle Paul did not know the Colossian church. Epaphras, a co-worker of Paul, was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. He's the one who planted the church, and he planted several churches in the Lycus River Valley, and this was just one of them, the smallest of them, in fact. The church was made up of mostly Gentile believers, and as such, the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, had a special burden for them. So he writes to them. Now, why did he write to them? Again, Epaphras visited the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. And during his visit, he told Paul of all the good things that were happening in the church. And they were good things. If you look at verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 1, you'll note that they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had love for the saints. And they expressed a sincere hope in the gospel. These are all good things. And then if you look at verse 8 of that chapter, you'll see that there's evidence that the Holy Spirit has already started to change them. They've been transformed by the power of the gospel. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit was indwelling them. These are all good things. And yet, in spite of all the good that was happening in Colossae, we find that this young church was in danger of being led astray. Every time there's gospel fruit, every time the gospel is met with some blessing, where it finds fertile soil in people's hearts, where it starts to bring forth fruit, you have to know that there will either be persecution or there will be false teaching, trying to pluck that away, trying to undo what God in His grace has done. And it was no exception in Colossae. And we read about that in chapter 2, but I just want to mention this, that the Colossian believers were being threatened by a particular kind of false teaching. Because if you go to chapter 2, verse 16 and following, you'll read this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And then you go to verse 21 and they are told about, or he warns them against these regulations that say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that are all perishing as they are used. And he calls them human precepts and teachings. Legalism. Legalism. Legalism was being presented to them as true spirituality. And these false teachers were telling these believers in Colossae that if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to honor the Lord, if you really want to be close to God, here are the regulations, here are the things you have to hold to. And they try to turn these Gentile believers into Jews and then into Christians. And the gospel doesn't work that way. You know what makes legalism so dangerous? You know what makes legalism so dangerous? It does not mortify, it does not humble, it does not stop our sinful flesh. It feeds it. We convince ourselves that if I've kept this law, or if I've kept that law, that now I am justified thereby. Now I'm acceptable in God's sight. And we ignore the rest. Because even the best legalist has a short list of commands by which he or she judges themselves. And at night when they lie down on their bed, they tick the boxes. Oh, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I did do this, I did do that, I am acceptable to God. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this very thing. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so it's easy when we're legalists to be self-deceived. Well, at least I didn't do that. And I did do that. I read my Bible and I went to church and I prayed. So therefore I must be acceptable to God. It's deceptive. We justify our sins in one area because we think we've been obedient in another. Without realizing it, we've started bargaining with God. A lot of moral people, a lot of people who claim to be Christians fall in that category. I remember when before I came to faith, I was on a bus driving home from school, and I was there with my friends, and we were talking like young unsaved men do. And a Christian on the bus walked up to me and asked me, are you a Christian? And immediately I recited all the things that I did. Well, I attend Sunday school and I read my Bible and I pray. And he said, that doesn't make you a Christian. You don't look or sound anything like a Christian. But I hid behind my legalism these three little rules that I had made for myself to justify me. It's a lie. By the way, another danger of legalism is that we so easily fall into the trap of comparing ourselves with others. This is what legalists do, is we look at other people and we find someone in the church, or maybe someone in my street, or someone in my home, or someone in my family, and I say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. And Paul rebuked the false apostles in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He warns them, verse 12, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. It is so easy to find someone that's worse than you, at least on the outside. But the reality of it is, we're far worse than we even realize. And with each step, as we seek to justify ourselves by legalism, our sinful flesh is being fed. Our egos are inflated. Pride takes root in our hearts. And we become cruel and vindictive and judgmental and critical. Because I'm right. And they're not. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul suffered for. Paul did not suffer so that he could feed people's self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, did not come to earth for the healthy, but for the sick. He came not for the righteous. And by the way, when Jesus said that of the Pharisees, he was not implying that they were in fact righteous. But he came for the sinner. That's what the gospel is about. And that's what makes the gospel so amazing. So this morning, as we look at our passage, we've already seen how the Apostle Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. Now we're called to something similar. And we saw the kind of mindset we should have in verse 24. And we saw the mandate in verse 25. We saw the means that God uses, verse 29, struggling, toiling people. But now I want to look at the gospel worth suffering for. And again, I want to give you 3 points, and again, they start with an M. So this should be easy to remember. I'll quiz you after the service. Nervous laughter, not a good sign. The first thing I want you to see in our passage is the message. I want you to see the message. Now, I could have easily called this the mystery, but I want you to look at the message in verse 26 and 27. Look at it with me. The Apostle Paul writes, the mystery. So he wants to make the Word of God fully known. What Word? Verse 26. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the message. Now what's the first thing that Paul highlights here? Well, the first thing he says, if you look at verse 26, is he calls it a mystery. In verse 27, again, he calls it this mystery. A mystery. Now, when Paul says mystery, he's not saying what you probably have in mind. When we talk about a mystery, something mysterious, we think of something strange, or puzzling, or otherworldly, or surprising, or confusing. Something beyond figuring out. But in biblical terms, a mystery is something that was hidden before and has now been revealed. It's now been made known. It is something that was present in the Old Testament in types and shadows. It was alluded to, but now in the New Testament, it's as if the light switch is turned on and suddenly we can see it in all of its glory. The resurrection from the dead is called a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul talks about the whole gospel being a mystery, hidden before but now being made known. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, the inclusion of the Gentiles as part of God's redemption plan is called a mystery. And we are told in verse 26 that this mystery, look at it with me, that was hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed to His saints. Who are these saints? Again, it's true that this mystery was revealed through the apostles and the prophets, we are told in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. It's been made known to them. But Paul here doesn't talk about them. He doesn't talk about those through whom God gave us the Scriptures. He's talking about us. He's talking about believers. That's what the word saint means. I recently had a discussion with someone where they said, I'm no saint, and you kind of want to correct them and say, but if you are in Christ, that's exactly what you are. Because we're not like the Roman Catholic Church who confer the title of saint upon particular people who we think did some miracle and did some great work. No, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who has been united to Christ by faith, is called a saint in the New Testament. Because what is a saint? It's someone who's been set apart for God. That's a saint. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is who you are. And God has revealed this mystery of the gospel to you. And what is the mystery? Look at verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. See, here's the first thing that's been made known that was hidden before, is the fact that Gentiles get to partake in the riches of the glory of this mystery. It was a mystery before. It means that it was veiled in the Old Testament, types and shadows, allusions, but not clearly revealed. But we see pictures of that. We see allusions to that even in the Old Testament. For example, when God entered into covenant with Abraham and He made promises to Abraham, He said to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And Abraham didn't understand exactly what that meant, and he didn't see the whole picture. But somehow, not only Abraham's family, not only the people of Israel, but all families of the earth would be blessed through this family. And even as early as Genesis chapter 12, you see God has something far bigger in mind than just Israel. But they don't see it. They don't understand it. And then in the unfolding story of the Old Testament, you find Gentiles, people on the outside, coming in and becoming part of the people of God. And some of them become part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Rahab, a native of Canaan, and Ruth, a Moabite. And they are made part of the people of God. And they share in the blessings. And they become part of the bloodline that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, shadows, types. But in the New Testament, the switch is flicked. The light comes on. And now we know that no matter what nation or tribe or tongue you belong to, you have the same opportunity. You have the same access to the riches of the glory of this mystery that any Jew does. And the Gentiles are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. What are these riches? Just look at this with me. Verse 27 again. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's almost like Paul is saying, you're walking through the treasury of heaven. And as you look around, you are overwhelmed with the abundance. You are overwhelmed with the enormity of it all. Only to find that there is even more that you could have imagined. And he says, this has been made available. This is something that the Gentiles can share in. Now, what is this glory? Still dealing with the message. What is this glory? Look at verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is nothing greater. There is nothing more glorious than being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who belong to Him by faith have the indwelling Christ. In Romans chapter 5 verse 2 we are told, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is glory that will be revealed. Here's the amazing thought. The glory of Christ, we are called to share in that glory. As Jesus prayed, there where He will be, He wants His people to be there as well. John 17, 22 to 23. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love me even as You loved, and love them even as You loved Me. Jesus prayed that we would share in His glory. Jesus said as much in John 14. He's preparing His disciples for His departure. And He says to them in John 14, 23, if anyone loves Me, He will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You may be thinking, well, how does this work? Because isn't Christ in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father in glory? How can He indwell me? By His Holy Spirit, Christ takes up residence in us. Galatians 2 verse 19 to 20, Paul explains it this way. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in us. Christ in you. And that's what gives us hope. It's not our performance. It's not our ability to obey the law. It's not how well I did yesterday or the day before. It's not how much Bible I read or how much I pray or how many services I attend, though I would encourage you to avail yourselves of the means of grace. Don't neglect the Bible. Don't neglect prayer. We heard this morning in the children's talk how important that is. Don't neglect the coming together of the saints. Those are all important things, but those are not the things that lead us directly to glory. That is not why we have access to glory. We tick the right boxes. We fulfilled our responsibility. I did the right works. I now deserve something from God. It doesn't work that way. And praise God for that, because if you and I are honest and we look at ourselves in the mirror, sometimes we're scared by what we see. And sometimes we wonder, if other people could see me the way I see myself, they would run from me. They would shy away from me. They'd be tempted to drag me out of the town and stone me. Let's be honest, even our best attempts fall short. That's not what gives us hope. It is Christ in us. I heard a story this week that hit so close to home for me. It was a Scottish pastor from the 19th century who had a very dark deathbed. He was inconsolable. He mourned for his own soul. And they called the elders to him and they couldn't console him. And they called his wife and she couldn't console him. And they called the famous Scottish preacher, Reverend John Kennedy from Dingwall. And he came and he tried to console him, but nothing could break through. It was utter darkness. He was convinced that he was cut off from the light and that he could not enter into glory. And so one night, as others were praying for him, he had a dream. He was standing at the gates of heaven, and a trumpet blew. And as the trumpet blew, a glorious procession was coming by, and he turned to an angel who was standing there, and he asked him, "Who are they?" And he said, "They are the fathers of the faith. They are the patriarchs." And he thought to himself, "I cannot enter in with them." And a few moments later, another trumpet blew and another procession, more glorious than the first, approached. And he asked the angel, "Who are they?" "They're the prophets." And he thought, "I cannot enter in with them." More trumpets blew, more processions, each more glorious than the last. The apostles and the martyrs and the early church fathers. And then suddenly, glory upon glory, a trumpet blew and someone walked up. And he thought he recognized the man, but he wasn't sure. And he turned to the angel and said, "Who's that?" And the angel replied, "That is Manasseh, who filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of the saints." And he woke up. You can read about Manasseh's conversion or 2 Chronicles chapter 33. But he woke up. And he thought to himself, "Surely I can enter in with him." And he called for his wife and he called for his elders and he said, "Even I may go in by the blood of Jesus." It's not a lifetime of pastoral ministry. It's not how many people you shared the gospel with. It's not how hard you worked or toiled. Even as Paul says in verse 29, he struggled and he toiled with all the energy that God worked him. That is not what is our hope. It is the fact that by faith we've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells in me. That's my hope. That's the gospel. That's the message. I want you to look for a moment, and these last two we'll spend a few minutes on, the method. Look at verse 28. Now Paul, in making known this gospel, does something interesting. He says in verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. How does Paul make this known? What is the method? Well, I want you to see in verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, Christ." When Paul went to the Corinthians, he acknowledges that he went trembling. He came, he says, in weakness and fear. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what he preached. That's what they needed. That's what he proclaimed. I mentioned Reverend John Kennedy, who tried to console that pastor on his deathbed. It was said of Reverend John Kennedy, I just read this and I found it striking. It was said that Christ was the center and the sun of his preaching. It was all about Jesus. What do we talk about? What do we talk about? I'll confess, I have preached sermons where afterwards I lamented because those sermons would probably been at home in a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness church. I spent very little time on Christ. And I confess that to my shame and ask that you would pray for me. Because what is it that we need? We need Jesus. And what is it that we need to proclaim to the world? What is it that the world needs? Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul says, "Him we proclaim." They proclaim Christ. But then he continues and he says that he also warned everyone and he taught everyone. Now that idea of warning, and some of your translations will say admonishing, there are occasions where people are heading in a particular direction and it's dangerous. And they're heading to ruin and destruction. If they carry on that path, it will carry consequences. It will have consequences far more severe than we can imagine. And so a big part of our preaching, even as we proclaim Christ, is to warn people, to admonish people, don't do that. Because that leads to death. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote to the believers scattered in Asia Minor, he wrote, The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will have to give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of God one day. And the only hope you have is Jesus. So turn from these things and return to Christ. He warns them. By the way, people don't like it when you do that. It's only after their eyes have been opened and they understand what it is that you've saved them from that they realize, wow, you've helped me. But if you love the Lord Jesus and if you love people, you'll warn them. Not only that, he says, teaching everyone. And this idea that you want to establish truth in people's hearts. Why do we teach? Why do we have Bible studies? Why do we spend so much time in the Word? We want to teach you. That is what we have been called to do, so that you may understand who this Lord Jesus Christ is and what it means for Him to dwell in our hearts and what it is that He has called us to. So sometimes it's not something negative that we need to warn against. We want to establish something good and positive in people's lives. So heed the teaching of Scripture. And when there are opportunities where the Scriptures are being expounded and taught, make use of that. By the way, he says everyone a lot in this verse. Have you noticed that? Warning everyone, teaching everyone. You are not the exception. You're not that one person that does not need to learn, that does not need to know, that knows enough. The Apostle Paul clearly did not care how many preachers you've sat under, how long you've known the Lord. There's always room to grow. That's true of me. It's true of you. He also says he does this with wisdom. Proclaiming, warning, teaching. But he says he does this with wisdom. Sometimes it's hard to discern exactly what's going on in someone's heart. And I confess there have been occasions where I've spoken to people and I don't know what else to say. Or what else to do. What should we do then? James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. What is wisdom? It is truth rightly applied. That's the method. Lastly, I want to look at the motive. With this we'll conclude. The motive. What is it that he's aiming for? We're still in verse 28. Look at it with me. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Again, everyone. What is he aiming for? Christian maturity. And again, I want you to see that word, to present everyone. What Paul has in mind there is that one day, it's almost as if he's going to trot out the class of 93. And he's going to present them before God. And they are going to stand there before God. And they will have to give an account of their lives. And what Paul wants to present to the Lord one day, what he wants to stand before that throne of grace, is Christian maturity. He wants to present everyone mature in Christ. What does Christian maturity look like? We're going to get there later in our series, but jump with me to chapter 3 for a moment. Here's a snapshot from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. In other words, it starts with our hearts and our minds being raised to the glories of heaven. And we're not as enamored with the glories of earth. He continues. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It looks like progressive sanctification, gaining victory more and more over sin. Verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. It looks more and more like Jesus. That's Christian maturity. But it's not perfection. Let me just warn you against this. It is not perfection, not this side of eternity. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14 writes, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." This Paul writes in prison in Rome. He's been serving the Lord for years. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We're not talking about perfection. Christian maturity does not mean perfection, but it does mean more and more like Jesus. And who does this apply to? Everyone. You see, because there's a danger. There's a danger that we as believers settle. There's a danger that we think, this is as far as I'd like to go. Like learning the piano. And you do grade 1, okay. Grade 2, I can help myself a bit more. Grade 2, I have no idea, by the way. I didn't do this. But at some point you decide, no, this is as far as I'd like to go. I'm happy here. I don't need to know more. I don't want to practice more. I don't want to learn more. I'll just settle here. And when someone asks me to play, I can look like I can play. Right? I can hit a few notes and look impressive. Please don't put sheet music in front of me. Because then I don't know what to do. And don't ask me to play anything other than the Blue Danube. Because that's the only thing I can play. But at least for 5 minutes, I seem very impressive. As Christians, we can do that. We can reach a particular level and we think this is enough to satisfy. And I don't want to press on. That's just another form of legalism. I've just ticked another box. And now I'm acceptable. A true child of God wants to become more and more like Jesus. And that is what Paul aimed for. And that is what we aim for. So let's pray to that end. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what a glorious message. The gospel. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, we confess, we need this gospel. We need that reminder. Even if we've served you for so long, even if we professed faith many, many years ago, we need you daily. We need your grace. And so, Lord, for those who love you, I pray, help us cling to Christ as our only hope. Help us also press on that we would become more and more like Him, and that we would receive correction where it is necessary, that we would heed warnings, that we would take in teaching and instruction so that we may become mature in Christ, knowing that it is not what we have done, nor the level that we think that we have obtained that is our assurance on that day. It's always only Jesus. Thank you for such a Savior. And Lord, I pray for those who this morning may have doubts about their faith, may have doubts about the state of their souls, and their own legalism has been unmasked this morning. Will you not show them that Jesus is enough, that He can save any sinner who comes to Him in faith? We humble ourselves before you and we pray. Be glorified in the sanctification of your people, in the salvation of sinners, and the faithful proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.